Heavenly Father, we're coming to you in Jesus' name, and we're accessing the privilege you've given to us at your throne room of grace. We're coming to you as your people, as your children, called by your name. And we're asking, Lord, in everything that you've told us to ask and all the access that you've given to us, we're asking for your help. We're asking for your interventions in our own lives and the needs that we have as we lay our lives before your feet, as we ask for the healings for our own hearts, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and all that that means that you are God, and that you would do in us what only you can do, that you'd feed your people, that you would lift up the souls, those that are downtrodden or brokenhearted, those that might be coming here feeling a bit hopeless, or those that might be feeling disconnected from you. We pray that you do the repair work, the restoration, and that you do the salvation work that only you can do. We intercede on behalf of Mary Lou and Kenny and Christine and Joe as we're praying for Aunt Susie. And we ask in Jesus' name that you'd touch her physically and emotionally and spiritually right where she is as she's arriving probably about now to the hospital. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with all the care that she's getting. We also want to be in agreement with everyone else who's saying, I got a friend or family member that's in the hospital right now or that is really sick right now. We want to ask, Lord, for you to hear those prayers as well, because we're before your throne of grace together. We've entered in through worship and song. We continue to stay at your throne through worship as we look at your word, the way that we treat one another, the attitudes of our heart. We humble ourselves and let you be Lord and King over our lives, over our choices, over our decisions. You teach us. You change us. Draw us to yourself. We look to you now as the author and finisher of the faith. Please be with my voice, but most importantly, please be with the words that are said out loud. May they be yours. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And God's children who agree, said out loud in faith, amen. We're in Matthew chapter 15. Of course, we're continuing our verse-by-verse adventure through this powerful gospel. We're at verse 29 as we begin to read these words. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of heaven. Coming into this passage, we might remember that Jesus had taken a side trip out to the region of Tyre and Sidon. About 50 miles away from the shores of the Sea of Galilee, so it would be tempting to look at this as an inconvenient sort of trip that would be out of the way of the matters at hand, but not from Jesus' perspective. He had an agenda. And one of the things that we're noticing, sort of an overriding theme that is continuing throughout these chapters for us, is this thinking process that Jesus knows what he's doing. He has a plan. And he is bent on completing or finishing his call. So he is going to meet each divine appointment that is set up for him. He's full of the Holy Spirit, God incarnate, and therefore modeling for us what it means to be led by the Spirit of God in every step. And so you and I, as we're learning from Christ and as we're letting the Holy Spirit take over more and more of our thought processes and our choices, it becomes important to us to think about what it means to walk daily, being led by the Spirit. And we discover that our lives become very much like this as well, don't we? That we have divine appointments that are set up for us by God every single day. And so even when we find ourselves in awkward moments or uncomfortable times, or even things that we didn't necessarily prescribe for ourselves, where the boss might bring us into the office and say, you know what, we're going to have to let you go. And that might feel really uncomfortable. But when you're being led by the Spirit and each step is directed by him, then even those times that are not desired become welcomed. Where you wouldn't have chosen it for yourself, but you recognize that, God, you are leading my path. And therefore, I embrace my challenges and my troubles, and it's going to be okay. You learn what it means to put your eyes on Jesus and keep them there. And it's only at times like this that we do learn what that means, isn't it? It's only when we're challenged that we learn what it really means to keep our eyes on Jesus. And so we see again that Jesus has these appointments. He had stolen away, seeking rest, no doubt having this woman in mind. But Mark told us that he was just hanging out in the house, but he couldn't be hidden. Word had gotten out. And even though they may have tried to sort of entourage him in to a home just to give him some rest time, but there's that woman out there seeking after him. And Jesus couldn't keep himself from her. She would ultimately be the reason why he was there. But because she was outside of the covenant, because she was not a Jew, she was a Gentile, she had to learn what it meant to approach him on Jesus' terms. She wouldn't prescribe the way that she was going to approach God Almighty. Jesus would teach her how to approach and receive what she really needs. There would be something for her to learn. But she had the beginnings of something great, and Jesus pulled it out of her, like he does with us. He pulled out a great faith. And when she got there, he commended her. O woman, great is your faith. She got her request. She interceded on behalf of her daughter. And you and I, we learned something about prayer, particularly when we're praying for someone else. And praying for someone else is a very personal thing. We're not just asking God to help someone else out. We're saying, help me. Do me a favor. Based on our relationship and based on your love for me, please help me by helping the one they care about. True intercession. The heart of Christ. Making it personal. But it was now time to go, and Jesus departed from that region we saw, and now he's traveled back to the area of the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew notes for us that he skirted the Sea of Galilee. You might say, well, what do you mean by that? Your translation might phrase it a little bit differently. I'm reading from the New King James, and it says that he skirted the sea. What that means is he didn't just stop as soon as he got to the shore and get in and just kind of hang out at the closest destination. If he would have, he might have been in his normal stomping grounds in the region where Capernaum is located and the villages thereabouts, where he normally is hanging out, where Peter and his family lives and where he had called the guys to be fishers of men and the rest. But it says he skirted the shoreline. He's going to a different place. Matthew, why is it important to us that we know this? He's going to a different destination. Still on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, but somewhere else. Well, because there's going to be something that unfolds, an interaction amongst some people. They become very significant. We saw here that multitudes found out about him, that he's back, he's in town, or he's in our area, we might say, a place that he isn't normally or doesn't normally go, as we'll see in a few moments. But the multitudes came and they brought their friends. That we've seen so far. They've brought their lame. They have brought the people that are mute, the people that can't talk, in other words. The people that are maimed, of course, maybe for whatever reason. Their limbs aren't working, or their body parts aren't working, they're maimed. We've got to bring them to Jesus. So they can't hear, they can't speak, or somehow their body isn't working. Jesus is here. Let's get them there. They need help. There's only one who can heal them, they recognize. Let's get our friends, let's get our family to Jesus. There's an important lesson that we want to grab hold of before we go on. And it is also one of the themes that we're learning along the way. We must recognize it as it comes up. This idea of what it means to bring our friends and our family to Jesus. I know that many of us, we get confused on the idea of evangelism. We think we have to have the Bible memorized. We think we have to go to a class, maybe some sessions in order to learn how to evangelize and how to share my faith. We've got to have all this knowledge. We've got to have all the right answers. But that's not the picture that we're given in Scripture. The picture from Scripture that we get is that I am bringing myself to the people that are around me that I care about. And my heart is to introduce my friends or my family to the people that, or to the guy that can help them. In this case, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the one that I worship, the one that healed me, he can heal you too. So I've been healed. I want to introduce you to him. Why do we want to invite people to church? So we can fill up seats? So we can feel like we have a growing church? Somehow we can feel good about ourselves as though we're effective? I hope not. The reason why is because we simply want to be authentic and genuine, saying, I meet Jesus here, and all I can do is offer you what I have. Recently, I was in some meetings, but if you've ever met with me on the side, I may have said this to you as well. I can only offer you what I have. I can't offer you anything I don't have. I can only teach you what I know. So if I'm talking to you about, you know, about something that you might want to know about, if it's part of my authentic life, I'd be happy to share anything I have. If you're wanting to learn about fatherhood, I'll teach you what I know. I'll teach you what God has done in my life. I'll teach you things He taught me. If you want to know about what it means to be a husband, I'll teach you the things I know. I can't just teach you things I don't know. If you want to know what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I can teach you about what I know about my life, about my walk. That's the reason why I share from my personal testimony, oftentimes as illustrations. I can only share with you personally from where God has brought me. But fortunately, we both have a teacher that is teaching both of us, and that is Jesus. So even the things that we don't know, that we haven't learned, the things I haven't learned yet, Jesus teaches both of us. So we're on a path toward growing in Christ, aren't we? Not just growing in each other. We're growing alongside each other. We're called to teach, to encourage, to help, to hold up one another, to share with one another, to be authentic with each other. But ultimately, Jesus is our teacher, isn't He? So that there's room for all of us to grow in that. And at the same time, what we see is the heart of evangelism. And that simply means I am bringing my friend or family member, the person who needs Jesus, to meet with Jesus where I'm going to meet with him. That I've got a spot in my car, I've got a spot next to me. In their case, he might say, hey, there's probably going to be a rock right next to me to sit on, or a spot next to me to stand, since they would usually stand when their teacher is teaching. But you'll see, it's going to be a long service. Eventually, they'll sit down, maybe even lay down. It's going to be a long service. Again, hanging out with Jesus tends to be that way. And we see the people doing that. And ultimately, when they are healed and they're just amazed, it says in verse 31 at the end that they glorified the God of, say it out loud, Israel. The God of Israel. You might think, well, of course. Well, not necessarily. Matthew wants to point that out, and there's a reason why. Because who are the people that he is ministering to? Why is it significant that these people are now worshiping or glorifying the God of Israel? The word Israel means governed by God. Of course, we know that there's a geographical territory that we oftentimes think of about Israel, but more likely we're talking about the people most of the time when we say Israel. Of course, they're named after their ancestor, whose name at one time was Jacob, and God changed it to Israel. Okay, Your name is no longer going to represent what it means today. You'll now be known as governed by God. I got a whole new legacy for you to live. Life changes. It's a new direction for you. And so the legacy that he would give through that genealogical line that would be born to him, they have been known as the children of Israel, and therefore the God of Israel. So when we say the God of Israel, we're talking about ultimately the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and all the descendants that would share that same faith. And therefore, the covenant, the promises that God had initiated through them. I'll make thee a great nation. You'll be a blessing to all the world, etc. That God, the Creator God, the Almighty God, the one that was there in creation as Genesis gives to us, the one who breathed breath into mankind, the one who says, I love the entire planet, but I want to use you guys, this miracle people, that are also known, therefore, as the children of Israel, I'll use you guys to ultimately bless the planet. I'm going to use you guys to birth the Messiah, the Savior. Of course, what not everybody realized is he'd now been birthed. He was born and therefore walking among the people at this very time. And this becomes very key. So you note with me that these people are worshiping the God of Israel. Just log that in your mind. We'll reference that in a few more moments. What I now want to do is read forward starting at verse 32. It says, now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. So stopping there for just a moment, we see Jesus initiating an interaction with his disciples. So once again, you've got two groups of followers, if you will, that are there. You have the group that's referred to as the multitude, and you might position yourself and you're thinking with the multitude, where you're simply seeking after help from Jesus. But you might also position yourself as a disciple. Maybe some of you, if not all of you, would say, you know what? There was a season when I was just one of the multitude. I was just a member of the congregation, just being fed, just hanging out, just trying to listen, just trying to hear what Jesus has to say, just trying to be touched by him to become worshipers today. But others of you, you've now positioned yourself as a disciple. You're a follower of Jesus Christ now, and you're pursuing that call. Note with me, he doesn't call the multitudes to him to tell them what he's about ready to say. But he does call the disciples. Disciple means a follower, a learner. Those who have a teacher, that teacher is Jesus. They've taken it to the next level. And for those of us who've stepped out in that direction, but you can position yourself here. Listen in. Jesus has something to say. He says, I have compassion on these multitudes. Note what Jesus wants to do. He wants to reveal his heart. He reveals the way he feels about these people. He recognizes the need. He identifies it. It's resonating in his own heart. But he wants to make sure that he brings his disciples in on this process. So first, you need to know the heart. Before I tell you what to do, I want you to understand why you're doing it. I have compassion on the multitudes. Now, they may have already been learning compassion along the way toward individuals, like that woman with the demon-possessed daughter that we saw earlier in the chapter. Yeah, she was a Gentile and all, but it really seems that they wanted her to be helped out, if for no other reason, just so she'll stop bugging them. But they might be learning about compassion toward individuals because I can see a face. You're telling me a little bit about your story. It seems to break my heart a bit. What, you have a daughter? I've got a daughter, Peter might say. What, she's demon-possessed? I've got friends. My heart breaks alongside you. Maybe there's something that we could do. Jesus, can we help her out? Learning compassion toward individuals, however, it can be quite different with crowds, seas of faces. Nameless individuals, we don't have time to know their story. Have you discovered that? That sometimes looking at a crowd can be much different than looking at an individual when you know their story? When was the last time you were in a place where there's a lot of people? Was it the fair? Were you at the beach on a busy day? Did you go to Disneyland or Six Flags and there's a whole bunch of people? What did you think about them when you saw that there's a long line getting in? Were you sort of upset? You're sort of thinking, oh man, we came on the wrong day. There's people here because the people are in the way for my fun. So, you know, if it's someone you know their story, like the person you came with, or you run into a friend, there's like, oh yeah, and you hook up with them and you hang out with them for a while and you talk and maybe even ride a ride together or do lunch together because you know that person, you like that person. You can associate yourself with each other. But the crowds of people, to have compassion on them, Jesus says, I have compassion on the multitude. I think he's teaching them something about what it means to be a follower of himself. And he wants to do something about it. Well, first he explains a little bit more about why he has that compassion or what he's thinking. He tells us here that I note they've been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now, obviously, they were ill-prepared for the service, their ministry that Jesus was doing. The service went on 3 days now. They didn't have 3 days worth of food. Why didn't you have 3 days worth of food? Because they were not expecting the thing to go on for 3 days. They thought it might last for a short amount of time. We can go out there for a couple hours maybe, half day, be back for dinner. But the thing is going on and on and on. Ministry's never ended. Service continues. Jesus has a lot to say, and there's a lot of people that need help, and they're not leaving. You might ask, well, why aren't they leaving? I don't know. We're not given exactly why, but I don't think that I would want to leave, even if I start getting a rumbly in my tumbly. We can be so carnal these days. I know it. Someone was confessing to me not that long ago. You know, the reason I got up and left service, I wasn't, you know, kind of walking out. I just, you know, I got hungry and I remembered that there were some good treats out there and I wanted to get to them before the kids got to them. I'm thinking, oh, okay. And I know that we can be that way sometimes, can't we? Where we just kind of get caught up with ourselves. But for whatever reason, and I imagine there could have been people there that are saying, you know, can we go now? Or do we have to stay any longer? I'm getting hungry. Can we leave now? And I imagine that that was probably happening, but nope, who wants to be the first one to go? Some probably left, but most stayed. Jesus makes the comment, you know, there's 3 days here, and they don't have food. They didn't bring it. They weren't planning on this. Jesus kept the thing going. They didn't keep the thing going. It was Jesus. When it's time to call it stops, he'll stop it. And Jesus is really good, we've seen this already, at closing out the service when it's time. So he has compassion on these people, and he wants to meet them in practical ways. I want you to note this with me as we go forward. The message is entitled Spiritual Food. And Jesus ministers to the spiritual needs first. He speaks to his own words as being spirit and life. Jesus will on a different occasion describe himself saying, I've got food that you guys don't know about, you don't understand. He'll explain it. It's to do the will of my Father in heaven. He wants to teach us those similar thoughts. Jesus, as a lifestyle, would fast and pray. Remember, he launched the whole ministry with a super humongous mega fast. But later on in the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches his disciples. He doesn't teach them about that they need to fast. He teaches them how to fast. He doesn't say you should fast. He says when you fast, this is how to do it. So it's truly a spiritual fast and not just like a religious thing. So fasting is part of the lifestyle, fasting together with praying. So let me just take this moment and explain it real briefly. Fasting is when we put the flesh under subjection to the Spirit, where the Spirit rules and reigns over the flesh, because we tend to think from our stomach. So we tend to, you know, think with our carnal needs. But we're learning how that there's a battle. And if we're to really have the mindset of Jesus Christ, then we're going to be driven by the Spirit of God. And when these things are battling, we have to learn which one needs to win. So they get to learn this right now. So Jesus allowed the ministry to go on for these 3 days. They are out in the wilderness, not that far from the shores, the Sea of Galilee. I don't know if they had a spring for their water or if they just, you know, set the people down at the bottom and got their drinks from the lake and came on back up. But fresh water not too far away. So the needs weren't water. The needs, though, were food. And Jesus says, I'm not ready to dismiss this thing. This thing's about over. But I don't want the people to faint on the way back. The thought sort of bummed Jesus out, apparently, of them, you know, being spiritually fed and then falling to the ground on the way back, walking their children back and being so weak. Jesus cares about the people. Guys, Jesus feels the same way about you. He loves you in the most practical ways. Sometimes we relegate Jesus only to Sunday morning. He's going to minister to my heart and maybe fill my brokenness and heal my hurt. But he doesn't care about my most practical things. You might think he doesn't care about whether I can pay my rent or not. He does care. He doesn't want to see you fall. He cares about whether you got transportation to get there. Yeah, he's teaching you how to be dependent on him. But he also cares about the practical things. Jesus loves you. And he cares about every area of your life and mine. These things matter. And for Jesus, you don't separate these two. He's looking at the whole person. We can't call ourselves spiritual just because we know a few Bible stories. He wants to grab hold of our hearts as we sang that song. He wants all of us. Before we're finished, if we get anything out of today, know this, he wants all of us. And we can't therefore distance the spiritual with the practical side of us because he's the one that chose to put us in a body of flesh and blood. And in his own wisdom, therefore, he chose to walk as God Almighty in the flesh and blood existence, so he can walk like us. That is Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. The Bible tells us God with us, Emmanuel, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And that's what's taking place here. So you need to notice the heart of Jesus. So again, if you remember the multitude, just know he loves you, every piece of you. If you're just seeking after him and just trying to sit at his feet, and just getting healed and bringing your friends to be healed, know that he loves every piece of you. And he's dealing with you along the way. He's healing you. Let him do his work. If you're in a position as a disciple, know this, he wants his heart to be contagious. He wants you to have that compassion as well. He wants to share with you how he sees these other people. And he doesn't necessarily see them the same way that we see them. He sees them with a greater heart. And he sees them with more potential than we might realize. And that might be a challenge for us as well. Watch that as we proceed forward. So he expresses his compassion that he has in verse 32 for these people because they don't have anything to eat. He said, still in that verse, I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Verse 33 says, then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Now you might think to yourself, wait a second. This story seems awfully familiar. Didn't we just do this, you might be wondering? And so, you know, is this a recount of the same story? And if it's a different scenario, which I'm going to show you in a few moments, it's very clearly a different scenario, it's a different situation, a different day, and a different crowd. But you might think, well, did the disciples, remember the lesson? And therefore, why are they asking this? Well, they may have learned by now not to be presumptuous, not to presume that Jesus is going to do the same thing with this crowd that he did with another crowd, because Jesus does approach each ministry healing, it seems, differently. I'm going to show you a healing in a few moments that's sort of unique. It might even gross a couple of you guys out. But Jesus does it sort of uniquely. And we notice that they may have learned not to be presumptuous. Or they may have just been saying it sort of rhetorically, like throwing it back over to Jesus. Where are we, Jesus? Gonna get it. Just sort of with inquiring mind sort of thing. And just watching to see what he's going to do. Maybe they've gotten that far where they know Jesus has a plan. Or it might be because of where they are and the people that they're ministering to that they might presume Jesus, you're not going to give them food because they understood the spiritual message maybe of what was happening before. Jesus would say on a different occasion, I am the bread of life. And there was a very clear reference to the tabernacle and the temple worship during that period of where he had the showbread, and which also would reference all the way back to God's provision and there in the wilderness of the children of Israel after they left Egypt and the miracle manna food. And Jesus being the bread of life and all, and they might think of themselves as the chosen people, and you know, but these people over here are not. And so that's where we get a little bit deeper into the story. Jesus, who are you referencing? Who are you ministering to right now? And is it significant at all? We already saw Matthew recorded for us that he skirted the other side of the lake. And Matthew already mentioned to us specifically that when they recognized this miracle worker had all this power, that they worshiped the God of Israel. Is that significant to the story? Probably the very first time that some of them ever worshiped the God of Israel. Let me show you. First, I want to turn you to the book of Mark. I want to look at the count given to us, Mark chapter 8. Let's see what's going on there. First in Mark chapter 7 at verse 31, it says, now as we'll kind of pick it up after the Tyre and Sidon incident that we looked at last week with that woman who needed help. It says, verse 31, Mark 7, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. All right, so Mark records for us exactly where he ended up, this area called Decapolis. Some of you might know that word. You might be familiar with that region. Or for those of you who've been working on your Greek, you just kind of figured it out already. Deca means 10, polis means city, like metropolis. And so Decapolis means 10 cities. It was an area of 10 cities that was on the opposite side of the lake where Jesus spent most of his time. It was a place where there's Greek-Roman culture. Very, very different. The Jews didn't go there. They avoided there. As a matter of fact, you might remember Decapolis because on one occasion, Jesus had a divine appointment, if you remember. When he crossed over the sea, he brought his apostles over there. The first thing that he ran into on the shores of the sea, on that side was two guys that were demon-possessed, and one was just loaded up full of all these demons that when The interaction took place. He made reference to the name being Legion, which means very, very many. So it's a Roman legion. In that culture, it would be considered about 1,000. A lot. Of course, the demons inside these guys recognized who Jesus actually was. Jesus rebuked them and said, keep quiet. You might remember the story that they begged and pleaded, please don't send us to the pit, to our condemnation now. Like it's not the time yet, right? Because they recognized the fatality of their choice. They begged that he might send them over to the herd of swine. Jesus just said, go. The herd of swine goes crazy and goes down the hill, and they all drown. Of course, the men that were mean and scary living there in the graveyard were now healed. But the people there had lost all this money in that herd of swine. The village people came out, freaking out, scared. They were interacting with power that was beyond their ability to comprehend. This rabbi teacher from the Jewish side of the lake was now on our side, and he's interacting with our people. And yeah, it might seem good, but this is too much. A different philosophy, a different ideology, a different way of thinking, powers that we're not acquainted with, a different religious system that we're not willing to change. And they ultimately asked him to leave. That was the people of Decapolis that was rejecting Jesus at that time, at least from that part. But if you'll keep your finger here, for those of you who are fast, because I'll be right back, I would just take you briefly to Matthew chapter 4. Some of you might remember, it says at verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all the kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from, say it out loud if you're there, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And so it says there in Matthew 4, he had people following him from Decapolis. Now we already saw a centurion, that Roman centurion come to him, not a Jew. Just recently we saw that woman come to him. She obviously was not a Jew. Here there's a reference that there's people trying to come to him. The book of John also tells us about some Greeks that were trying to get to Jesus. But Jesus had other things going on. He was preparing for his death. So he really didn't have time to interact with them. And made a comment about how I could really be an ultimate blessing to them, not by spending some time with them talking, but by dying for them. So he tells a little story about that. That's recorded for John. But interestingly enough, some of you might remember that when we studied in Matthew chapter 10, when he sent out the 12, when they first got promoted from disciples to apostles, because that word apostle means sent out, you might remember that he tells them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he sends his own followers to the lost sheep, the house of Israel, which might seem sort of reminiscent to you of the comment Jesus made earlier in chapter 15. Do you remember? Because Jesus made a comment to his disciples concerning that same woman we've already been talking about. Why are we talking about that woman so much? Because everything strings together. I hope you guys are catching on to this as well along the way. Because somewhere along the way, it's gotten very popular to sort of compartmentalize and fraction, separate out and just kind of fractionalize the scriptures into like little Bible stories as though they're disconnected. They're not disconnected. That's how we get so many confusions. Jesus' life is totally integrated, as our lives should be. And doesn't yesterday connect to today and today connect to tomorrow? I mean, for those of us who are walking in already ready to approach the throne room of God, isn't that because you've already relying on the grace that God has given to you yesterday that you've received in faith because you've confessed your sin and he's covered you and you believed him and he's forgiven you and he's restored you and brought you into his family? And that's how you're able to approach him so quickly at the throne of grace. But if you brought junk in from yesterday, doesn't that also connect to today? Don't you confess that during the worship? Isn't that part of why what we do when we approach God's grace is we confess our sin and we lay our junk at his feet? Isn't that what we're doing? Doesn't that connect? And doesn't tomorrow connect as well? Because aren't we supposed to continue to shine the light that he pours into us today into tomorrow? We don't just look at Jesus as being a Sunday morning for a certain hour and a half of worship. Don't we look at him in the 24/7 as part of our whole lives? Of course we do. The same thing is true as we look at the ministry of Jesus. It all connects together. And please note that this chapter, like all do, really connect together. And Jesus is on a path, a message. And he's really teaching his disciples something that has to do with his heart concerning everybody. They weren't expecting it. They were talking about, you know, just themselves and the ministry to their own people. It'll be a long time before they get what Jesus is really doing. There'll have to be a whole other vision, a miracle that's recorded in the book of Acts before Peter will realize that this thing is about Gentiles too. God will have some more to speak on that. But please note what's doing. And for those of you who even are reflecting back on the comment that Jesus made to his disciples, again, previously in Matthew 15, I'm just going to quickly reference it. When they went to him and said, Jesus, can't you just do something? Send her away. Many of you read it saying that they were probably asking Jesus to actually just give her what she wants so she'll go away, so she'll stop bugging us. But Jesus made that comment. I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You may have only read that maybe as a teaching, as though he's teaching them. No, I was only sent. Or it was a challenge to their thinking, as though you presume I was only sent. Let's keep that in the back of your mind as we go forward, because the very next thing he does, he has a date with more Gentiles. And he's going to blow their minds with what he does. And that's what we're seeing happening right now. Most of us are Gentiles, so we might be able to tap into the story. Although he primarily focused on the Jews. That was his focus. But can I note this with you before we even read more in the book of Mark? We're still in the book of Mark. Just want to note this with you so nobody is confused. Jesus' goal was not to go around healing anybody who was sick. His goal wasn't to travel the Roman Empire and touch and teach every single body. His goal was very clear. He's the Savior of the world. He's got a mission, and it's to ultimately die for the sins of the people. He understands exactly what he's there to do. But while he's interacting, while he's teaching us how to live, he doesn't say no. He shares with us his heart. So people are pleading, and I don't see anybody who's seeking after him turned away, Jew or Gentile. I don't see anybody turned away. No wonder he could speak with authority and say, seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open to you. Because that's the way he lived this thing out. So we saw in verse 31 of the book of Mark, or chapter 8, that he had departed from the region of Tyre and Sidon. He came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. And then we're going to get this little story that's kind of cool. So if you don't mind, we'll just look at this for a couple of moments, because it is part of the scene. It's part of what happens. One of the guys that was healed. It says, then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. All right, that's the part I told you that might gross some of you guys out. So he got some spit and puts it on his tongue and all. So you might be thinking, oh, gross. But this is Jesus, so it's okay. And this guy obviously didn't mind. It's a unique way that Jesus wants to connect with this guy, putting some spit on his tongue, and he's going to use it to heal him. And you know what? If Jesus heals you, do you really care how he does it? If he wants to use you as a model to teach other people that he doesn't have to do it the same way with everybody, do you really care? I mean, when you're desperate for help and you realize he's the only one, that just because he's not going to deal with you exactly the same as he deals with somebody else, isn't that okay? As a matter of fact, if Jesus sees you as an individual, if he actually recognizes you as unique, as the Bible says, you're uniquely and wonderfully made, and if Jesus sees you that way and he chooses to heal you and interact with you and minister to you in a unique way that's different from the way he ministers to others, isn't that also okay? In some ways, it's very encouraging as well. And so this guy's story is worth recording because it's not exactly the same as so many others. Many, many are healed, but Mark records his story because it's different from so many others. So this is what happens. This guy couldn't hear, therefore he couldn't talk. Some of you have hearing problems, so you might appreciate what that means. The speech impediment that happens when you have bad hearing. My mom worked with deaf and hard of hearing people for years and years. She learned sign language as an adult. She still knows it today. And so growing up around deaf people was part of my growing up. So I had friends that were deaf whenever I'd hang out with her at her work. So she worked at a school. And so I would have my high school, but she worked at another high school. And she was the secretary, which is really the boss, the school, and of the deaf and hard of hearing program, the main one for Orange County. And so I remember going to school plays. I remember seeing the school play Oklahoma. And everybody had these balloons in their hands. And I remember being intrigued, like, why do people have these balloons? I mean, not everybody had the balloons because it was a regular public school. They had an integrated deaf and hard of hearing program. But the balloons were for the people that that were there to appreciate those that were in the show that were actually deaf. But Oklahoma, as most of you know, is a musical. You might say, well, how can you be deaf, you know, and participate in a musical? But they found ways, and one of the ways they connect was through a balloon. You can feel the vibrations of sound as it resonates in the room when you're holding a balloon. You can appreciate that. And so I held a balloon. My mom held a balloon, you know, because my mom's friends were all part of that program, and therefore there was this girl that was in there that all of a sudden she's up there, and this is before I met Shelley. I was probably 13, and it's the way I was. She was up there. I got to know her a little bit, and next thing you know, by the end of the night, I've got a crush on her. It's the kind of kid I was. But this idea, how you can't hear, so you can't talk. And all of a sudden, the healing hits both. It's your entire need. But notice how when you know Jesus loves you, you notice he meets you where you are. Notice how that ministers to your soul as well. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. In other words, nothing is left undone. Jesus doesn't do things halfway. He's the same way with you and I, you guys. He doesn't leave things undone. He's going to finish the work that he's begun in you and in me if we'll let him. He does need our cooperation. He does need us to hold still on the surgeon's table. He isn't going to force us. He isn't going to strap us down. We do need to select. We need to choose his ways over other ways. But he does want to complete in us the same thing that he's completing in this. He's not doing anything halfway. And that's what's blowing their minds. Now verse 1 of chapter 8 says this. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. So Mark records for us essentially the same story that Matthew gives to us now. What I'd like to do is I'd like to jump down to verse 13. I want to read these verses, what happens in follow-up. So I kind of, you know, well, actually, can you keep your finger here? Can I finish reading some verses in Matthew? Can we jump back and forth for a minute? Can you follow me without making it confusing? Let's keep your finger here. I want to finish the story in Matthew before we read the next few verses in Mark. We're back in Matthew 15, where we started. Verse 33 says this. And his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? But Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. Now someone might be challenged with this question. Did Jesus not know? Was he actually inquiring because he was oblivious to how much supplies that were around? Or was he drawing some information from them and some participation from them? What do you got? Notice once again a parallel to a previous story. He's getting some engagement and some involvement from his disciples. What do you have to bring to the table? What do you have? He asks, how many loaves do you have? Now notice with me, he only asks about the loaves. He doesn't ask about fish. They offer that as well. But specifically, he asks, how many loaves do you have? That seems to be significant in the story for those of you who are paying close attention. So you might want to just note that. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. Now, as a side note, for those of you who are tracking with me, when it says that he gave thanks, the original word is eucharistē. For those of you familiar with that word Eucharist, maybe you grew up in a tradition where you use that word often, the Eucharist, and you're referencing the Holy Communion time that we celebrate once a month on the first Sunday of the month. That's a Greek word. It actually means to give thanks. When it says he gave thanks, that's the word Eucharist. The reason why that's important is even though there may be added thinking as far as what people mean when they use that word, you could feel comfortable and very biblical if you wanted to use that word in our context, in our setting. And if approaching the table of Holy Communion with the bread and the cup is something that's part of giving thanks for the salvation and the grace by the blood of Jesus Christ as we celebrate him and his death on the cross, then you're perfectly biblical if you want to refer to it as the Eucharist. And there won't be any intonation for us that necessarily is to add on anything more or take away anything from that, because that's the word that comes from the Greek to give thanks. And that's the word that's given to us here. And so he gave thanks, he broke it, and he handed it to the disciples. The disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Now you might be saying, wait a second, I remember the story being 5,000. No. That's actually what already occurred on the other side of the lake with the Jews when he fed the multitude. A different day, a different setting, and everything. Just look a couple chapters back. You don't have to look very far back in Matthew, and we get that one. We notice some parallels, though, that naturally Jesus is very consistent in certain aspects. In both cases, he engages his disciples, gets them involved. He requests for the disciples to give to them what they have available to them. Jesus takes that and he multiplies it and he gives it back to the disciples and said, now you feed them. Many of us in this room, we were greatly encouraged and inspired and taught that Jesus wants us to give him what we have. It may seem very inconsequential, very unable to meet the vast need, but Jesus doesn't seem to care as much about that as he does about us giving to him what we have. Last time it was 5 loaves, couple of fish. This time it's 7 loaves and an unnamed few fish. But what's interesting to me, and this is very significant, I think, at least to my life, and I think probably at least to some of you guys, is that Jesus doesn't say, you know what, I only need 5. Don't you remember? I used 5 last time to feed 5,000 men plus women and children, so estimated somewhere between 12 and 20,000 people. He only used 5 loaves, so why didn't he say, hey, you keep the 2. I'll just take 5. That's all I need. Or he might want to make the point, I don't even need 5. I'll use 3. I also note with you that he didn't say, you know what, if only you had 8. If only you had 8, I could have done something here. But you got 7. Perfect number. Guess what? Guess how many we're going to use? 7. This becomes very significant when we wrap this thing together. I want you to know this. Jesus wants all that we got, nothing more, nothing less. You can't give what you don't have. But he doesn't want us to hold back. How tempting would it be to pocket 1 and say, you know what? I know you could do it with 5, Jesus. And I just thought I might kind of go behind the rock. I'll give you 6. I'll keep my 1. And I'll just have my lunch to myself. And you go take care of them. And I'll do my own thing. We oftentimes want to integrate our selfishness, our self-centeredness. And Jesus won't let us do that. He's going to make us give to him that part. What is that 7th loaf? What is that part that we'd be tempted to not give to him? You'll note with me, you got 7, Jesus takes all 7. It's really, really significant. But it's not the only lesson in our story. But it's probably the most important application of my life and yours as well. So I want that to resonate as our spiritual food for today. Is he asking you, what do you got? What do you got to throw in? I'll take it. I'll take that too. Are you holding back from me? Because what Jesus wants to do is he wants to multiply it. He wants to make more of it if it's worth keeping, if it's worth using, if it'll help somebody. But we tend to approach God with a closed fist. We want to hold on to our stuff. We want to hold on to our dollars or our time or our choices, our ambitions, or whatever it is, our kids or our marriage. But we want to do it ourselves. We want to be strong. We want to be thought of as self-made. We want people to look to us and say, wow, you are all right. How'd you do that? Jesus wants it to not be about us at all. Or people aren't saying, how'd you do that? But Jesus wants us to live in such a way that we do our good works before men and they glorify not us, but who? Our Father in heaven. So he's teaching us how to make it. How did God do that in you? What is it that God is doing? How did God do that in you? So to live a life before God with an open hand, this is my life. You can take the whole thing. But with an open hand now, he could also fill it up, can't he? Because as long as I have a clenched fist, you know how God can't put anything in? There's nothing. There's no room to put anything in with a closed fist. With an open hand, he can take it all. I can't hold on. But with an open hand, he can also fill it up. Make me usable to help somebody else. And he does want us to feed the multitudes. Listen, guys, if you are a member of the multitude today, which is a great place to be, if you're just that place sitting at Jesus' feet, God wants to use me and others to feed you. Just receive. Let us bless you. Let us bring the food from God. He wants to use us. That's what we're being trained to do. But if you're at a place where you've been fully recruited into discipleship, he wants to use you to feed the people. So you definitely want to answer and fulfill that call as well. It is the call of God in your life. Now, as you turn with me back to Mark, I want you to note with me as we pick it up at verse 13. I want to show you how we're going to look at part of this in more detail in 2 weeks. Or in a couple of weeks. But right now, we need to look at part of this right here while it's fresh in our minds. So let's just pick it up at verse 13 where it says, and he left them and getting into the boat departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. So here they have this whole bread story. And so it's kind of significant that now it's just probably days later. With all that extra bread, whatever they did with it, whether they ate it all, gave it all away the following day, or just left it somewhere and forgot about it. Just figured Jesus has got our backs. We don't know. But they only brought one loaf on this next trip. And he charged them, verse 15, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Now, most of that part right there we'll deal with later in a couple of weeks. So we won't explain everything that we just read. But we wanted to build in the context to what I'm about ready to read with you. And Jesus is inquiring, why is your heart still hard? How is it that you don't understand? You're still not getting the point, what you're seeing? Jesus is still talking when he says in verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. And also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? Now, let me just pause there real briefly and say Jesus is giving them a pop quiz. So you haven't forgotten where we just were, right? I mean, we just had these awesome object lessons, and you were a part of it in a tangible way. You're my tactile learners, just like the first graders, right? We get your hands involved. And that's what we do in the Sunday school class, just like at school, right? We got projects and crafts for the kids to learn their lessons because we learn that way. We like to touch things. Some of us have never outgrown that. And so those disciples are tactile learners. You got to touch and feel the baskets, feel the weight of it and all the leftovers. Have you forgotten already? Did you not know that there's a spiritual significance? Are you not getting the point? Right? It wasn't an accident that there's leftovers. Jesus didn't overestimate the crowd. He just, you know, he wasn't oblivious, thought, I'll just make lots and, you know, hopefully there'll be enough. It wasn't that way at all. There was a spiritual message. He's working with his guys. He knows what he's doing the whole time. And he's saying, don't you remember? 5,000 people, remember what happened? We had, you know, those five loaves, and remember? 5,000 men plus women and children, make sure I'm clear. The 12 to 20,000 people. And remember what happened? 12 baskets full for 12 guys. You got a lesson. Don't forget that. Were you paying attention? But then he also clarifies, here we're at the 4,000 now. We just left that scene. Were you paying attention? There was leftovers again. How many was there? Yes, 7. It's interesting, though, some people will be very intrigued by the fact that two different words are used for baskets. You know, over on one side, it was sort of a lunch basket, you know, collected. But on the other side, it's like, it says specifically large baskets. Same word is used in a different story when they lower Paul out the window in order to escape those that are trying to get to him and kill him. They lower him down, and then when he's large baskets, same word, huge baskets on this side. Interesting. But the point is, it works out now to 7. Any significance? Well, I'm going to have to hit this fast. We'll come back to it later, but let me just make sure that we've finished our thinking with this. We know that 12 is a significant number to the Jews. You know this? How many tribes of Israel were there? 12 tribes of Israel. Everybody knows the famous 12 tribes. But some of you guys are ready for the punchline because you've been studying this for a while and you know that, wait a second, actually there wasn't 12, was there? The famous 12 tribes of Israel, and yet when you get in closer and deeper, you learn that there was actually 13. I see some of you mouthing it to me. There was 13 tribes of Israel. But every single time in the Bible when the 12 tribes of Israel are listed, it's always 12. One of the tribes is always dropped off the list because we always keep it 12 tribes. On one list, the tribe of Dan is dropped off. On another list, the tribe of Levi is dropped off. It's always 12 tribes of Israel, even though technically there's 13 tribes. Is the number 12 significant? Of course it is. To their thinking, we won't get deep into this except for to remember that the high priest had the breastplate, and remember the 12 precious stones that were symbolic of those 12 tribes? But the priest was of the tribe of Levi. The Levites, that 13th tribe, was there to minister to the other 12. But still, we think of the 12 tribes. So for the Jewish mindset, the 12 is going to be significant. But the 7? Is there any significance in the 7? There is. Golly, I have to finish this out right now. Exodus chapter 12, verse 15 gives us some insight into 7. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. God is bringing a new plan, a new celebration. 7 days of unleavened bread. Really? Someone might ask, why 7? Exodus 25, verse 37. You shall make 7 lamps for the tabernacle. 7 lamps? Why 7 lamps? Someone might ask. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 6. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle the blood 7 times. Again, 7? Is that an important number? Are we supposed to get a message here? Matthew chapter 12, ministry of Jesus. We studied it not too long ago. Jesus tells a story about someone that is demon-possessed that's clean, but has a clean house, but doesn't actually get filled back up with something holy, the Holy Spirit of God. So you just have an empty house. And Jesus says that demon, go out and get 7 more friends. 7? Are you trying to tell me something in the story? Peter in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, comes to Jesus. He says, how many times should I forgive someone who offends me? And he suggests a number. 7 times? Jesus responds, no, 70 times 7. Any significance in these choices? Mark chapter 16, verse 9. Mary Magdalene, interestingly, because we're going to finish off where Jesus goes to Magdala, which is the hometown of the Magdalene, where Mary grew up. And it says in Mark chapter 16, verse 9, and Luke chapter 8, verse 2, she had seven demons she was delivered early on. It's part of the reason why she loved Jesus so much, just because he delivered her, saved her life. But seven, seven's a generic number, which means completeness and wholeness. But the thing is you need to step back for 1 second. I apologize for talking fast. You need to step back for 1 second and recognize that seven isn't just for the Jews. Seven has something to say for the entire world. That's the reason why the book of Genesis records that God's creation of the entire planet and all that's in it was done in what? How many days? 7 days. Significant. You ever wonder why we have a 7-day week? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Ever wonder? We know why we have the year, because the earth goes around the sun, right? 365 1/4 days. We know this. We know why we have the month, because of the lunar cycle and all. But where can we look up the stars or the planets or the moon or anything up in the skies for our 7-day week? Nowhere. Where in all creation can we get that? Nowhere. It actually ties all the way back into the story of Genesis as God gave it through Moses, but specifically for the original creation of God. It all connects back there. Now, I know that there's a spiritual battlefield even over that. I know some people don't like the fact that you're scheduling a lunch meeting for Monday, that you're using that 7-day calendar that reminds us of the 7-day creation of God, but where God created the universe. But that's the case that's given to us in Scripture. And I know there's a spiritual battlefield, so there always has been. So the days of the week, as many of you guys know, are named after idols and gods and planets, which are named after these fake deities and all. So all of our days of the week are named there, but the 7-day week itself comes from the creation. But we're going to have to stop there, except for to note this. Jesus is inquiring of his disciples. Okay, you were there. Were you paying attention? 12, the Jews, and that multitude. Now we're over in Decapolis, and we're feeding them. And now there's 7 left over. Can you get any message here? They won't get the message right away, but they will down the road. The book of Ephesians will give it to us. It's always been the master plan. Jesus loves you too. You're always part of the plan. Even when people presumed it was about them and not you, you were part of the plan. You're part of his master plan. He loves you too. That's why he brought you in. That's why he's working with you too. More on that next time we're together. Heavenly Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would help us. Help us to see the things that happen by you right around us. Help us to get what this thing is really about. Help us to apply these things to our lives in such a way that we're on your team, working with you and not against you. We pray, Lord, that when you put food into our hands, that we wouldn't just eat it all, but we'd give it to others. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd put it on our hearts to introduce our friends and our family to you, the one that saved us. And we look to you, Lord Jesus. We answer your call in our lives. We want to say yes, Lord Jesus. We need you. We know that we need you. Help us not to kick against the goads. Help us not to fight against you. To do it your way. We choose it. But oftentimes we don't know what your way is. So we're learning. Teach us. Build us. Fill us and free us. Work in the lives of those that are submitted to you. It's in Jesus' name that we proclaim your grace, your love. We place our faith in you. We're not merely talking about you as we sing. We're talking to you, hanging out with you. We know you love us and want to spend time with us. Thank you. We worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.